Yikes, that's quite the intro. Woo! Noah, thank you, Pastor Michael. Appreciate Michael and his family. It's been a blessing having them here over the last 2 years. As Michael said, we are going to be continuing through our series called Mark, Jesus is the Good News. And as we've been taking this journey through the book of Mark, something has become very evident. We live in a broken and hurting world. And that's just kind of the reality. In a world marked with cynicism and hustle and indifference, Jesus comes on the scene and he's just different, right? Like Jesus, his life is marked by hope. His life is marked by love, grace, and compassion. And we saw this in a very real and powerful way. Just last week, Pastor Michael was telling the story about how there's this woman who had been suffering from persistent bleeding for 12 years. And this woman, she sought all kinds of doctors, she sought all kinds of treatment, spent God only knows how much money trying to get an answer for her physical problem, and no answers. But then she meets Jesus, and everything changes, and she receives healing, and she gets a second chance at living a normal life. And then we also saw this man named Jairus, and he had a daughter who was incredibly ill. And so he comes to Jesus and says, Jesus, will you come and see my daughter? And he agrees to it. And as they're going on this little journey back to his house, by the time they get there, they see there's the whole family and many friends weeping and mourning over the loss of this little girl. But Jesus, he goes into the house, and he sees the family, he sees what's happening, he goes over to this little girl, and he just looks at her and he says, little girl, I tell you, get up. And just like that, this girl gets up and starts walking. I mean, Jesus literally raised this girl from the dead. I mean, it's just a phenomenal thing. Jesus has been going around, he's been performing all kinds of signs and miracles, and he's been doing this, yes, because he loves people, right? And he has this deep compassion for them, but he's also trying to show who he is. Like who he is in essence. Like Jesus is saying, hey, I'm not just another man. Or like, I'm not just a good teacher. I'm not just a prophet. I am the living God among you. Right? And so Jesus, his power, his divinity is all on display. And as Jesus is doing these amazing things are happening. But we see that even though many people embraced him, that wasn't always the case. Not everybody wanted Jesus and his word. Not everybody wanted this healing that he is providing, because Jesus wasn't just providing physical, temporary healing. He is providing eternal, spiritual healing. And this morning, we're going to see that not everybody was open to that. In fact, he was met with very open resistance and hostility in his hometown of all places. So that's where we're going to be picking up. We're going to be in Mark chapter 6 this morning. So if you have a Bible, go ahead and grab it. Let's open it up. If you don't have a Bible with you, it's not a big deal. We have one in the pew in front of you. We also have it on the screen there. That is going to be in the CSB. That's what we're going to be reading this morning. It's the Christian Standard Bible. So feel free to follow along that way. Also, if you are here this morning and you do not have a copy of God's Word to call your own, I would encourage you, I say this almost every single time I have the privilege of teaching with you guys, but go out into the foyer. We have an awesome welcome team, and we have a stack of Bibles that we'd love to give you, you know, 1, 2, 12, right, whatever. Like, we want you to have a copy of God's Word. We believe it is important, so please don't hesitate to take advantage of that. So we are going to be in Mark chapter 6, and we're going to just start right there at the beginning, picking up where we left off last week. So it says, he, that is Jesus, left there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished. Where did this man get these things, they said? What is the wisdom that has been given to him, and how are these miracles performed by his hands? Isn't this Jesus the carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? And aren't his sisters here with us? So they were offended by him. All right, so at this point, Jesus, he's going around with his disciples. They are leaving Jairus' house. That's where the young girl died, and Jesus raised her from the dead. They're leaving. They're going into Jesus' hometown, Nazareth. Now, what's interesting about Nazareth is a small town, guys. I mean, most scholars say it's around 300 to 500 people max back then. All right, I'm from a town in Iowa, about 16,000 people. And that was small for me because I've always liked the big city. I went to school in Chicago and loved it. And the reason why I thought it was a small town is, I swear, everywhere I went, I'd be going to the gas station, the grocery store, the bank, I always ran into someone I knew. Always. Or their parents, which was the worst, right? You know, so it's like, oh, let me pretend to care about you, Keegan. Let me ask you questions. So I was like, man, I just can't get away from anybody, right? Like, I can't be alone in this town. This is 500 people. I mean, this is insane. Like, this is just, it's that kind of town where everybody knows everybody's name. Everybody knows way more about each other's business than they probably should, right? So Jesus, he comes back to his hometown, and on a Sabbath day, he starts teaching in the synagogue. So his disciples are there, he's teaching, and when he is opening up God's word, and he's reading it out loud, and he's interpreting, and he's teaching, people are astonished. And it says that they're blown away by him, which makes sense because Jesus was a young man. I mean, he was probably 30, 31, maybe 32 years old at this time in his ministry. He's a young guy, and he is teaching like no one has ever taught. He's teaching with authority. He's teaching with passion, with conviction. And people are like, man, who is this guy? And it leads to three different questions, right? They say, okay, where did Jesus get these insights? Where is this wisdom coming from? And how are these things brought by him? I mean, they're amazed. But then something happens, like they're talking amongst each other, like, man, who is this guy? Like, where's he getting this wisdom? And then all of a sudden, the tone shifts, right? Like, they're like, hey, wait, isn't this Jesus, the son of Mary? Right? Aren't his brothers and sisters actually here with us right now? Like, oh, yeah, that's right. This is Jesus. Our kids play T-ball with this guy, right? And then they start having all these memories of when Jesus was a little kid growing up in this town. And they're like, there's nothing special about this family, right? Like, isn't he a manual labor worker, right? Doesn't he work in carpentry? Like, he didn't go to the best schools. He didn't get trained by the best rabbis. And who is he to be here teaching us God's word? And so suddenly the tone changes. They go from being amazed to asking questions like, who is this guy? Where does he get this wisdom? Who does he think he is? And they dismiss him because of his upbringing. They dismiss him because of his background. And this is how Jesus goes on to respond in verses 4 through 6. He says, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown, among his relatives, and in his household. And he was not able to do a miracle there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he was amazed at their unbelief. He was going around the villages teaching. So Jesus, after seeing the way that they respond to him, he's like, man, this is just like what happened to the Old Testament prophets, right? Like, they were rejected, they were ridiculed, they faced hostility. And he probably has in mind what even happened just a few chapters ago. If you guys remember, in Mark chapter 3, his own family was trying to prevent him from doing different ministry because they, quote, thought he was out of his mind. All right, like, it's in there. Mark 3, family members thought Jesus was out of his mind. And we've said this a few different times throughout this series. There's three ways that you can respond to Jesus. Either you think he's just crazy, right? Like, Jesus, yeah, he thought he was God, but he wasn't. He believed it, but he wasn't, and the dude was just nuts. Or you believe he's a liar. Right? Like, Jesus knew he wasn't the Son of God, but made it his prerogative to spread this lie and deceive millions of people throughout the ages. Or the third option is we believe that Jesus is exactly who he said he was. That he was the Son of God. That he was the Lord among the people. Those are the three options. And these people in his hometown, like, they see that and they pick either the first or the second one. Either, man, the dude's crazy or he's just lying to us. And they resented him. And so Jesus, he grabs his disciples and they start going to neighboring villages teaching and moving on there. And it says because of the hardness of heart that these people had, that Jesus couldn't do many miracles. And it's not saying like Jesus's power magically went away, like he didn't have the ability to. He felt no reason to. He wasn't compelled to do great works here in his hometown because they were so hard towards him, so cold. And this haunting statement says that Jesus was amazed at their unbelief. And so the disciples, I want you to picture what's going on in their minds. I mean, they've seen amazing things, right? Like, I mean, they've heard incredible teachings from Jesus. They've witnessed people get resurrected, healed of diseases, and they've had mountaintop experiences, right? Like, they've had really high highs. Who's ever gone to camp, right, and, like, had this spiritual awakening, and you're at the top of the mountaintop, right? And then you come back home, and you're like, oh, this is not as exciting, right? Like, it's kind of like that. Like, the disciples are seeing this amazing stuff happen, and then suddenly they're faced with rejection. They're faced with hostility, and they're like, man, what gives? Like, they go from these mountaintop experiences to this valley, and Jesus is using this disappointing experience that they've just had to prepare them for what he's about to charge them to do. So let's go ahead and move on to verse 7 here real quick. It says, he summoned the 12 and began to send them out in pairs, and he gave them authority over unclean spirits. He instructed them to take nothing for the road except a staff, no bread, no traveling bag, and no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and to not put on an extra shirt. He said to them, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you leave that place. If any place does not welcome you or listen to you, when you leave there, shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. So they went out and preached that people should repent. And they drove out many demons, anointed many sick people with oil, and healed them. So at the beginning of this book in Mark, we see Jesus, he's going around and he sees Andrew and Simon. And he calls these two fishermen. He says, hey, follow me. I'm going to make you fish for people. And they're like, okay, that sounds weird. Let's do it. And they drop their nets and they follow Jesus. And then he sees a couple of brothers, James and John. He's like, hey, you guys come along for this ride. And then suddenly he's got this whole following, right? He's got these 12 disciples with him, and they are witnessing the way that Jesus lives his life. It's just marked with service, with compassion, with sacrifice. And Jesus is setting the tone, and he's showing his disciples how they are called to live their lives. And then suddenly, Jesus decides, you know what? I'm going to commission you on this temporary mission, and I ain't going with you. All right? Like, he's not going to be involved in this process. And so he's just kind of taking his disciples and throwing them in the deep end of the pool, so to speak. You ever been there where you just feel completely unprepared for a certain task that someone gave you? Anyway, you guys can interact, all right? Like, anybody ever been there? Most of you? Okay, cool. So, That's the best, right? Like, it's a fun time, fun experience. I've had many of these moments in my life, but one that just seems so vivid to me to this day is when I was 16 years old, and my dad and my mom take me out into the driveway and show me my very first car. And this thing is gorgeous, all right? This, for those of you who do not know, is a 1995 maroon Ford Taurus. It's got gray cloth interior. The whatever they used on like the roof, like the ceiling, was starting to like sag a little bit, but that's just more for the fun when it's hitting your head while you're trying to drive. It was amazing. Speedometer didn't work. I had no idea how fast I was going. I just go with traffic, no big deal. And it had so much charm. It had a cassette player, which is very relevant in the early 2000s. And I don't know how to put this delicately, and I don't hold back, and you guys know that. And it was an amazing ride because anytime you opened it, it just smelled like my grandpa. It was amazing. It's like, oh, good times. I love my grandpa. So like, I always thought of my grandpa whenever I was driving this thing. And when my parents hand me the keys, I'm like, yes, I can't wait to go out and experience this on my own. But then something happened. I all of a sudden started having memories of what happened not that long ago. A few months ago, I was driving with my dad, and we're going through town, and we're stopped at a red light. That happens, right? And I'm in the left turn lane. What do you do when that green, or when that light turns green? What do? If you're in the left turn lane, begins with a Y and ends with an yield, right? Like, you yield, you wait for oncoming traffic to go, so you have a big enough gap that you turn left. Well, I'm 15, and in my infinite wisdom, I see that green light, and I'm peeling out, man. I'm just hitting, I'm burning rubber, and I'm going as fast as I can, and my dad's like, what are you doing? He's probably saying things I can't repeat here in church, and simultaneously praying to Jesus that we don't die in a fiery car crash, right? So it's just like complete chaos for 5 seconds, and somehow, by God's grace, we get out of it unscathed. Some lectures came after that, I'm quite sure. But we made it through, and this is going on in my mind. I'm like, wait, I wasn't that worried about it, because what happens if you're turning left and you get hit? It's just the passenger side, right? It's just my dad. I mean, it's not that bad. I'm going to be fine. But so I was like, I feel bad about that. I love him. He's a good guy. But like, I was terrified to jump in that car and take this drive on my own. I felt completely inadequate, ill-equipped to do such a thing because I almost killed us. I know he remembers that to this day because of how terrifying it was. And so I'm like, how do I go out there and do this? And I just remember the different conversations that I had with my father. He's like, son, you got this, all right? Just follow the rules of the road. You've got the experience. You've had the practice. You've passed the exam. You can do this. You are going to be fine. And he knew that it wasn't going to go perfectly. He knew there'd be moments where I get pulled over because I have a lead foot. And he knew there'd be moments where I bust a tire and I have to change it on the interstate when people are going by me 100 miles per hour, right? But he also knew that there were going to be moments where I had some amazing memories, where I just felt more free than I ever have before when I have the windows down, the music blaring, and I'm just on my own. Because he understood something. In order to grow, you got to be pushed. In order to grow, you have to take the risk. You have to have the experience. So he sent me out with his blessing. And here's Jesus. He gathers his disciples together, and he is sending them out with his blessing and with his power and with his authority. He sends them out and says, hey, you're going to have the power and the ability to cast out unclean spirits. But notice, he doesn't send them alone, right? Like it says that he sends them out in pairs. He breaks them up into twos and sends them out on this journey. And why do you think he might have done that? Because he knows this is going to be a rough journey, right? Like he knows it's not going to be easy. I mean, come on, guys. I'm going on vacation today. I'm driving to Iowa. How many of you thought I packed extra clothes? There is that one time I forgot to pack underwear and had to go buy some when I got there. But generally speaking, you bring extra clothes, right? How many of you, when you go on a trip, you bring extra money? One person. Awesome. Great. So like, man, God. One person brings extra money. Good for you, sir. Okay, so some people bring extra money. We all bring extra clothes, I hope, right? And you bring extra food, right? Like, I don't know what it is. I get in the car, and I get the munchies, man. It's like, I don't eat complete garbage most of the time, but when I get in the car, it's like, forget the carrots. Give me Chex Mix. I'm just going to eat that all day long, right? So like, I always bring extra food. And Jesus is like, you're not bringing any of that. All right, you're going to rely solely on people's hospitality as you go from town to town. So some days, they might be in really comfortable arrangements. The next day, they might be homeless. We don't know. Right? Like Jesus says, hey, these types of things are going to happen. So he sends them out in twos because he knows that they are going to need encouragement on this trip. They're going to need encouragement on this journey. Because notice, it says that the disciples, they go out and they're doing amazing things because they are an extension of Jesus and his ministry. They are casting out demons, right? Like they are healing people. They're praying with them. They're teaching them. But what are they doing in verse 12? Not rhetorical. What are they doing in verse 12? They're telling people to repent. Okay, who likes to be told that they're living in sin and they need a change? None of you, like one person, and I would say you're probably lying, right? Because like, no one likes to be called out on your garbage, right? I mean, the other day I was meeting with one of my youth leaders, and just so you guys know, I can't vouch for the youth pastor, but your students have amazing adult leaders, all right? I mean, they are phenomenal, salts of the earth. They love your kids. They pray for your kids. They serve with your kids. They're great people, and I'm meeting with one of these great people. Just for record, this one's a little less great than the others, but I'm meeting with this particular great leader, and we're in my office, and we're talking, and we're having a good conversation, but then suddenly, we start talking about different things, and I get a little heated, and he and I were talking about this the other day. He's like, well, I just like to prefer to say that you're passionate. Okay, so I was getting a little passionate up in there, and I started saying different things, and I was getting frustrated, and the very next day, we're stuck in a meeting together, and he says, hey, man, I just want you to know, I love you. I'm praying for you specifically that God will help just like change the way that you speak, that it'll be more edifying when you get passionate or angry. And I responded by saying, you know what? You're right. Thank you, brother. I really appreciate you bringing this to my attention. And if you know me at all, you know that is a complete lie. It was more like, oh, thanks. I appreciate it. You're really helpful, man. Just dripping with sarcasm, right? And then I'm pretty sure I went on to try to justify what I said and how I said it, right? Because no one likes to be called out. No one likes to be told, hey, that was wrong. That was sinful. You need to repent and confess to Christ. And sometimes that means we need to repent and confess to other people for the way that we treat them or the way that we speak to them, right? So, I mean, this isn't a popular thing. This isn't a fun thing. People don't like to receive correction. So this explains why the disciples at different times, they're seeing fruit, they're seeing good things happen. They're having good places to stay. Other times, they're rejected. They're on the street because people don't want to be told that they are wrong. They don't want to be told that they need a Savior and they can't do it on their own. But it's an essential part of the gospel, isn't it? It's a core part of the gospel that we need to confess that, man, I'm broken. I'm flawed. I need saving. I need redemption. I need help. And so that brings me to this guy. It's like, I need you. We need each other. As brothers and sisters in Christ, as the church, we need one another to help each other when we go through these different moments, when we go on the journey, when we go love, serve, and take care of people, when we also share the gospel, which incorporates, hey, you are lost. You need to repent. You need Jesus. When we go through that process, there's going to be times where we feel completely, you know, rejected, where you just feel completely boxed out. You feel hostility towards people, and we need each other to help love on each other, to encourage each other, to keep going even when it's difficult. And it means we're also going to have moments where you're feeling discouraged. You feel depressed, like you just want to give up because you're not seeing anything good happen. We need each other to come alongside, to pray for one another, to just be there, to comfort, to mourn with one another. And then, as unpopular, as unfun this is going to be, is that word unfun? I don't know. Quote, it's mine now. It's unfun. When you and I are caught in sin, we need one another to call each other out, to help hold each other accountable so that we can be sanctified, so we can become more like Jesus. So Jesus, he sends them out in pairs because he knows this life is hard. Living out the Christian life isn't easy, and we need each other's love and encouragement and support to get through it. So we see Jesus very intentionally sending them out together. They're doing all these different things, and as believers today, we need to be prepared the same way that Jesus was preparing the disciples for what this might cost us. What is the cost of discipleship? What might it cost us to follow Jesus full-heartedly with all that we are? So we're going to pick up in verse 14 here. It says, King Herod heard about it, heard about these things, because Jesus' name had become well known. Some said, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead, and that's why miraculous powers are at work in him. But others said, he's Elijah. Still others said, he's a prophet, like one of the prophets from long ago. And when Herod heard of it, he said, John, the one I beheaded, has been raised. All right, so a little background on John the Baptist. Pretty good guy. I mean, he got some relatively high praise from Jesus. Jesus said, as far as mankind is concerned, he's the greatest born of man. That's a decent compliment. I'll take that. That's pretty cool, right? So John the Baptist, he's a good man. He's a holy man. And yet he ended up facing persecution from King Herod, right? And King Herod, he hears about these things that are going on. He's heard about what Jesus has been doing. He's been hearing about the resurrection of the dead. He's been hearing about the healing of the diseases. He's been hearing about the teaching. He's like, who could this be? Some people say it's Elijah. Some people say that it's, another prophet. He's like, this has to be John the Baptist, the guy, the holy man that I had executed. This mindset, this conviction is clearly just born of nothing less than guilt, right? Like shame. He did something that he was ashamed of, and he feared that John the Baptist had returned to haunt him, so to speak. And then Mark kind of unravels, hey, this is what happened to John the Baptist. So let's pick up again in verse 17. It says, for Herod himself had given orders to arrest John and to chain him in prison on account of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. And John had been telling Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. All right, so let's just pause for a second. I mean, come on, guys. I'm not super bright, but come on. Right, no one else thinks this is super crazy. All right, so Herod, his brother is alive, is married to Herodias, and then Herod, in turn, takes his brother's wife to become his wife. Nobody is shocked by this. No one finds that weird, right? I mean, 99% of the people on this planet would be like, what on earth is going on, right? And so what does John do? He does what disciples did in verse 12. He calls for repentance. He goes to the king, the most powerful person in the area. And he's like, hey, man, it's not okay for you to marry your brother's wife, okay? It's not for you. It's not okay for you to sleep with her. It's not okay for you to live with her and have this kind of relationship. She's already taken, right? And so John, he's persistent. He's telling the king, hey, you need to repent. This is gross. This is wrong. This shouldn't be happening. And then we're told that Herodias, his wife, it says here that she had a grudge against him. So Herodias held a grudge against him and wanted to kill him. But she could not because Herod feared John and protected him, knowing he was a righteous and holy man. So when Herod heard him, he would be very perplexed and yet liked to listen to him. So here's John the Baptist going around telling this king, hey, you need to repent. Well, this is not okay. And his wife hears of it, and she's not happy because, again, like all of us, she doesn't really like being called out on the sin. And so she wants him dead, and Herod, he's scared to do that, right? He may not want John around, but he's scared to kill this man because he's a holy man. He's a prophet. And so he compromises to keep the peace in the house. He's like, hey, you know what? We won't kill him. We'll just shackle him up and throw him in prison for a while. How's that sound? Right? So he's just been rotting in a prison cell for years. For years he's been chained up because he is preaching truth and he's devoted his life to telling others, hey, Jesus, he's the Messiah. He's the Christ. He's the one that I'm not even worthy to untie his sandal, right? Like, he's pointing people to Jesus. He's saying, you need hope. You need to repent and cling on to Christ. And it ended up getting him in prison. And so John has been dwelling there for years, and yet we're told that Herodias, man, she still wants nothing to do with him. She wants him gone and is waiting for an opportune time to finally eliminate him permanently. And Mark explains how that ended up happening. It says in verse 21 that an opportune time came on his birthday when Herod gave a banquet for his nobles, military commanders, and the leading men of Galilee. When Herodias' own daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, ask me whatever you want, and I'll give it to you. And he promised her with an oath, whatever you ask me, I will give you, even up to half my kingdom. She went out and said to her mother, what should I ask for? John the Baptist's head, she said. And at once, she hurried to the king and said, I want you to give me John the Baptist's head on a platter immediately. Although the king was deeply distressed because of his oaths and the guests, he did not want to refuse her. And the king immediately sent for an executioner and commanded him to bring John's head. So he went and beheaded him in prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl. Then the girl gave it to her mother. And when John's disciples heard about it, they came and removed his corpse and they placed it in a tomb. So clearly Herod and Herodias, they didn't really listen to John's advice. They didn't listen to the call to repentance or continuing to live in this relationship with one another. And Herod gets to the point where, hey, it's celebration time, right? It's my birthday. And so he has this huge, epic celebration, right? Like tons of food, tons of drinks, tons of people, right? He has the nobles and he has his military commanders and all these different people to celebrate his birthday. And then all of a sudden we have Herodias' daughter is there and she puts on a performance for them. And we're told that he's moved by it. Like he's so impressed and the guests were pleased by it. And so he's probably been drinking a little bit, partying, enjoying his life, and then he just makes this outlandish request. He's like, proposal. He's like, hey, you know, I'll give you whatever you want. That was amazing. Like, come on, like I've seen some cool stuff. I've never responded that way. I mean, I'll give you anything you want for that. I mean, so he just says, I'll give you anything, up to half of my kingdom. And so Herod, he throws this out there in front of everyone, in front of all the guests. And this girl, she doesn't know what to ask for. So she goes to mom, which is absolutely insane. Because let's be honest, if you or I had the opportunity to get whatever we want, it would obviously be a life-size Pac-Man Galaga machine that doesn't require quarters for the rest of your life. Right? I mean, hands down. So this is just ridiculous that she couldn't think of something. But she goes to mom and she says, what should I ask for? And lo and behold, here's Herodias. She's like, the moment I've been waiting for. Request that he kill John the Baptist, because that guy's just been a thorn in my side for years. And so the girl returns and lays out her request to King Herod, and we're told that he is deeply distressed. I mean, this word in the Greek is only used one other time, and guess where it's used? When it's talking about Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, about ready to face his execution. I mean, that's how torn up he is. And he's like, no, I know who this guy is. I know that John is a holy man. I know that he's a prophet. It says that even though he didn't like what John had to say a lot of times, he was perplexed. He liked to listen to him because he had wisdom, he had insight, and he knows who John is. He's terrified to do this, but not wanting to look a fool in front of all these people, he reluctantly goes through with it and has John executed. And then some of John's followers come along and put him in a tomb. And now we need to remember, who is Mark writing to? Like, who is he trying to communicate with? He's writing to Gentile, non-Jewish people in the late 50s who live in the Roman Empire. And so he's laying out to them a very clear line throughout all three of these passages. In verses 1 through 6, we see Jesus and his disciples rejected in his hometown. So then he sends them out. And again, it says that they are going to face rejection. They are going to be turned away. And then here, he kind of just brings it all to a head, and he shows, hey, look at what John the Baptist, look what he did. Devoted his whole life to following God. Devoted his whole life to preaching the truth. To pointing people to Christ. And what happened to him? What happened to John the Baptist? He ended up dead, right? I mean, it's right there. He ended up dead. There's this underlying theme that if you and I, if we are going to follow Jesus fully, if we are going to be all in, then we will surely have moments where we face rejection and hostility because Jesus Christ himself did. Now, I don't want you to misunderstand me, Mayfair family. I don't want you to be like, man, he's a real downer this morning, right? Like, because I fully believe that knowing Jesus, loving Jesus, following and obeying him is the most rewarding and meaningful relationship I'll ever have, all right? I mean, it's the most incredible thing that anybody can possibly experience in this life and the next. I mean, and the reason why I believe that is because Jesus, he loves me. He loves you. He died for us, right? And we're told in Hebrews chapter 4 that he reigns. He's sitting at the right hand of God, and that he actually empathizes with you and me in our weaknesses. He empathizes with us in our struggles and our pain. The God of the universe. That's an amazing thing. We're told in 1 Peter chapter 5 that we can come before his throne and we can actually cast all of our anxieties and our fears and our worries on him. Why? Because he deeply cares for us. So, I mean, loving and knowing Jesus is the most amazing thing in the world. But I don't want you to miss this. Loving, following, and obeying Jesus is not always easy, and it's not always smooth sailing. And if Jesus faced rejection and his disciples did, then surely we will too. Because I promise you, Jesus did not come to this earth, live a sinless life, get brutally beaten, mocked, and executed so that you and I could go on trying to live as comfortably and safe as possible. He didn't do that. I promise you. And if you think that, if you believe that, I'm just telling you this because if you believe that, then you're going to be incredibly confused, disappointed, and hurt when the trials and the bad things in life come your way. And the good news is that even when those things do happen to you, who's right there alongside you, empathizing with you? Jesus. He's there with you in the midst of all of these different things. So we, you, me, the church, we are an extension. We're designed to be an extension of who Jesus is and his earthly ministry today. So what does that mean? What does that look like? I want to give you just a couple of really practical things that maybe we could do to help be that extension of Christ and his earthly ministry as the church today. For some of us, it might mean we need to say no to me time, to a quiet night. Like that, I'm so guilty of that. Like if it's quiet in my house at 8 p.m., that's a miracle because I have a 2-year-old. But if it's quiet in my house, I'm like, what are we watching now? Madam Secretary on Netflix. Sweet, right? You know, it's like, I'm just going to have a quiet night. But sometimes maybe it means sacrificing that me time, sacrificing that quiet time to invite the chaos into your home. Maybe that means you invite people over for meaningful fellowship to share a meal with them. Maybe you reach out to your lost neighbor and try to get to know them and serve them. Make a sacrifice that way. Or maybe for some of us it means putting a certain purchase on hold, like we've been saving away, we can't wait to get this thing, but then we see a brother or sister or someone that we know in need, and we choose to give to that instead of something for ourselves. Sometimes being an extension of who Christ is, sometimes it means that we are willing to finally go all in and risk rejection from that family member, from that friend, from that coworker that you've known for years and have yet to explicitly share the gospel with them. Sometimes it might mean setting the example within your Thrive groups. We talk about community a lot here at Mayfair, and we believe that we need community. We need each other. And so the best way to experience that is getting plugged into a Thrive group. And we meet usually like every other week or 2 Sundays or different days during the week, every month, and it's a great opportunity to come together, have food together, enjoy fellowship. And so maybe you need to get plugged into one of those. Or if you're already in one, maybe you need to help set the tone by being vulnerable and open yourself in that group. If we're going to grow together, then we need to be willing to have those moments where we are open and vulnerable. Or maybe it's confessing your sin not only to God but to somebody else, and you're the one to take that initial step of pursuing reconciliation and forgiveness. Or maybe sometimes, in a very uncomfortable way, it means that we have to go to a brother or sister in Christ and be like, hey, I love you, but I see this, seeing this in you, and it's not God-honoring. And you have to call them to repentance so that they can become more like Jesus and have accountability. Mayfair, these things are hard. These things aren't fun to do, but it's a part of being Jesus' hands and feet and being his local body today, here, in this moment. So I want to encourage us, like, let's be all in. Like, let's love Jesus. It's not always going to be smooth sailing. It's not always going to be easy, but it is always worth it. So may we come to the realization, the conclusion, that we're going to be all in for Jesus. We're going to be all in for each other. And we're going to spread the gospel. We're going to seek the lost. We're going to speak truth in love. And we're going to serve like Christ. And we're going to call for repentance because we want people to know that there is a God in heaven who loves them. And may we count up the cost, what it might cost us personally, and know that Jesus is worth it. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for this morning. I thank you for who you are. I thank you for the privilege it is to come together and worship you. Lord, this is not an easy concept. It is not an easy text to know that following you, even though it is the most exciting, encouraging, and amazing relationship that we will ever have, that it may still cost us. It will still be difficult and challenging at times. And Lord, I pray that we would not shy away from that. Lord, I pray that you would give us boldness, that you would give us character and integrity, and that you would help us to be your hands and feet, that we would be your extension, that we would go into a broken and hurting world, share your good news so that the lost can be found, and that we would not let the fear of what it may cost us personally hinder us or get in our way. Father, we love you.
We thank you for who you are. We praise you for the fact that you are a faithful God, that you are good, even though we tend to not be faithful and we tend not to be good. We pray that you would be glorified. And as we leave this building this morning, that we would go out and that we would be the men and women, the fathers, the husbands, the children that you have called us to be. Lord, we pray these things in your Son, Jesus' holy and very powerful name. Amen.